First John, Tape 5, God is Righteousness.
A wonderful Bible verse from Psalm 43. Psalm 43, verse, actually two verses, 3 and 4. Oh, send out your light and your truth, O Lord. Then I will come to thine altar to God, my exceeding joy. So let's ask him to send out his light and truth. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in this place and for a few moments focus our hearts in a fresh and living way upon our Savior. We ask you, Lord, to send forth your light and truth that we might come to the altar of God and to God, whose altar it is, our exceeding joy. Guide our meditation and our fellowship around this precious passage of Scripture. We pray that you would deliver us from confusion and give us what is on your heart. I pray that you would protect all of your children here from anything that I might say that is not from your heart. Thank you in advance for guiding us and for being with us. We wait now for you to instruct our spirits. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Alright, I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Good morning. Welcome.
Good morning.
That's alright, we've just begun. 1 John chapter 3, let me give a little review. We've come a little too far for much review. But we've been meditating for several sessions on this wonderful epistle. If you glance at chapter 1 and verse 3, that's sort of our theme verse. 1 John 1, 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim unto you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I remind you that John was an old man when he wrote this, and an old saint who had outlived all his friends and all of the apostles. And in his old age, all he wanted to do was write about Jesus. And all he wanted to do was enjoy Jesus. And all he wanted to share is how others could enjoy Jesus. And he said his joy would be complete when others would join him in enjoying Jesus. That's what this book is all about. It's enjoying the Lord and fellowshipping with him. Now, I told you when I introduced the book that there are four revelations of the Lord around which God presents this great message of fellowship with God. I'll just name them for you. Chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light. Chapter 2, verse 28, God is righteous. Chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Chapter 5, verse 11, God is light. And around those great truths, that God is light and he's righteous and he's love and he's life itself, he formulates this great doctrine of fellowship with God. I like to think of it as four legs to the table. And he just gives us these four legs, these four pillars on which he builds the truth of fellowship with God. Last time we finished our discussion on God is light and what it means to walk in the light as he is in the light. I showed you, or tried to show you, how God gives us three tests so that we don't deceive ourselves. It's easy to say we're walking in the light, but he laid down some objective tests. If you're walking in the light, then this will be true, and this, and this. And last time we finished those. I won't take time to review all of that, but as always, if you missed it, and would like it. Lillian has the tapes. Just see her and she'll make sure you get those tapes. The only thing left by way of review on the truth that God is light and about his invitation to us to walk in the light as he's in the light, I want to stress again the awesome simplicity of that entire revelation that God is light. I think I told you when we were in the book of Psalms, everybody has their favorite psalm. And my favorite psalm is Psalm 84. God has done more in my life from that psalm than any other psalm. But I expect it might change, you know. Their favorite chapters change, your favorite books change as you go forward in the Lord. But up to the moment, Psalm 84 is one of my favorite psalms. And in Psalm 84, verse 11, there's this wonderful verse. The Lord is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. And one of the things I get out of that is illustrated in 1 John, God's life. He's a sun, S-U-N. He's a sun. And you know and I know that we can't look God in the face in his full glory. He's a sun. We would be annihilated. We can't look at him in his full glory. It's too bright. We can't see him all at once or we'd be incinerated in a moment of time. But he's also a shield. A shield from himself. He's a sun and a shield. And by his grace, he lets us see him. He doesn't give us the full glory. He gives us a beam now and then, a stray ray that we can handle. And so he's a sun and shield. You say he gives glory. Yes, but he gives grace too. So that we can take the glory. Otherwise we wouldn't be able to take it in. I can't handle the sun. But God in his grace breaks down the light. And of course you know what happens. Scientifically, when you break down the light, you get a rainbow. And that's exactly what he's done in 1 John. He's just made the light so beautiful because he has broken it down in the person of the Lord Jesus. So here's the basic truth of the first section. God is light. We can't see him as he is. So he says, walk in the light as he is in the light. Doesn't say walk in light as he is light, but as he is in the light. And what that means from the context is that God puts light on Jesus. He shines a spotlight on him. Now he might shine the light on him one way for me and another way for you. We're all his children. And so he shines the light differently. We don't all have the same capacity. We don't all have the same hunger. We're in different places in our lives. So I might get a glimpse of his mercy. And you might get a glimpse of his power. And someone else might get a little glimpse of his glory or his goodness or his patience or his love or whatever. However God puts the light on Jesus for you, you walk in the light as he's in the light for you. I can't walk in your light. You can't walk in my light. But God has promised to put the light on Jesus for each one of us according as we can take it. And then we walk in the light. Then what happens? He takes care of everything else. Let me summarize by reading 1 John 1:7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, all he's ever called me to do is see Jesus in the light on which he shines on him. And the blood covers everything else. Say, well, but there's so much imperfection in my life. There's so much ground to be possessed. So much flesh to be crucified. It doesn't seem like I've made any headway. Don't worry about that. That's under the blood. You just walk in the light as he's in the light. And the blood of Christ will cleanse you from everything else. And that's that first section, the first revelation, the first leg of the table. Our fellowship depends upon God, the Holy Spirit, dawning on Jesus, putting the light on Him for us. And when we see Him, we walk in that light as He is in the light. And then He takes care of everything else. That brings us this morning to the second leg of the table, the second revelation of the Lord. He is righteous. This section goes from the last verse in chapter 2. We thank Brother Hugo for giving us verses and chapters. He did that in 1000 and something, where we got our verses and chapters. But that doesn't mean he always broke it off in the right place. Sometimes he shouldn't have broken the chapter where he did. One illustration of that is Acts 21. That chapter ends with a comma. You say, well, good thing. Why do you end a chapter with a comma? I think he should have broken it differently. Verse 29 belongs to this section. So 229, this first section, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. God is righteous. Let's begin reading at 229. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. If you go back, please, to the first verse in chapter 2. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And then look at the last verse of chapter 2. If you notice He is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. 1 John 3:5. He appeared in order to take away sin. The first, second, and third chapters of 1 John, clearly there's an emphasis on righteousness and righteous living and holiness. In fact, some call these chapters the holiness chapters of the New Testament. Expressions in chapter 2, like chapter 2, 3, keep His commandments. Chapter 2, 4, keep His commandments. Chapter 2, 5, keep His word. chapter 2, 6, walk in the manner in which he himself walked. 2:15, do not love the world. 2:29, practice righteousness. That's chapter 2. That's not the top chapter. Chapter 3 is the top one. Chapter 3, verse 3, purifies himself. Listen to the standard. Even as he is pure, oh great. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Which would be a little less than that. That's pretty high standard. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. You say, well, where did that put me? I thought this was the greatest book in the Bible on assurance. Why am I getting such conviction when I read this? 1 John 3, 7. Just as he's righteous. 3:9. No one who's born of God practices sin. Listen to this. He cannot sin. Say what? 1 John 3, 9. It's an amazing chapter. Clearly the section deals with holiness and righteousness and righteous living. It's not surprising that God would take this great truth of how do I live a righteous life and wrap it around that table leg that we talked about, that revelation of God called God is Righteous. There's a connection between God is righteous and this great theme of righteous living. Now, I hope not, but I may be raising a brood of snakes that I'm not able to kill by even bringing this thing up. In other words, you may not even be familiar with the fact. Some people are not acquainted with this, but anyway, here's the fact. 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 3 have brought a lot of confusion to God's people through the years. And there are great systems of theology that appeal to these verses to prove different points. And then it's an amazing thing. They come to the same verses, and they look at it slightly different, and they go in an entirely different direction. And some of the views are antagonistic. They're against light and darkness. And so the child of God comes and says, what does it mean? What is God talking about? How do I deal with a passage that seems so confusing? And let me just mention, and this is the snakes that I maybe shouldn't mention, but let me mention the three big groups and their approach to these verses. Number one, those who are inclined to the legal spirit. Every group has a different name for these groups. Some people call them the legalists. Those who come with the idea that the Christian life is a matter of rules and regulations. Do this. Don't do that. Go here. Don't go there. Be this way. Don't be that way. Do. That's the Christian. You're a Christian, you're supposed to do this. You're a Christian, you're supposed to get up at that time. You're a Christian, memorize scripture. You're a Christian, tithe. You're a Christian, sing in the choir. You're a Christian, drive the bus. You're a Christian, set up the church. You're a Christian, serve. They love these verses. And the reason they love these verses is there's so much in there that looks like that. If you're born of God, keep His commandments. If you're born of God, do His word. Do not love the world. Do not love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And there's so much in there that group of Christians keep coming to this and say, okay, I told you, you're a Christian, here's the law, here's the standard, you better conform, Christians aren't supposed to live like that, you better watch your life, and they speak as though the fruit produced the tree. And the whole idea is that the Christian is to live by law. Then there's another group of Christians who come to the same scriptures. They're the holiness group, and the whole Arminian movement, and the whole Wesleyan perfectionist movement, who believe in what they call entire sanctification. And they say from verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. Have you come to the place in your life where you have stopped sinning? Verse 9, If you're born of God, you don't practice sin. In fact, you cannot sin. His seed abides in you. Now, they have various ways, and there are several branches of that holiness movement. Some say, when you trust in the Lord, you're a new creature. The old nature has been annihilated. So you can't sin. It's not there anymore. It's gone. It's dead. It's over. Through. Done. Finished. Kaput. Then there are those who say, no, it's not that. It's that you have two natures now. You still have that old sinful nature, and that's the black dog. And then you have the Christ nature, and that's the white dog. Which dog do you feed? And if you feed the black dog, he's going to live. If you feed the white dog, he's going to live. And this whole idea is you have both. But the Christ nature can't sin. And when you sin, it's not the Christ nature sinning, it's the other side that's sinning. And so they try to explain all these wonderful verses that way. Some say that God doesn't look at sin anymore like he used to. Some say the only way to interpret this, it's not saying that he doesn't sin. Even though God doesn't put this word in there, it's implied doesn't willfully sin. He sins occasionally. He might slip up. He might fall. He might be suddenly ensnared by a temptation, and he might be swept away, but all true believers will no more sin on purpose. They will not willfully sin. Well, then you read the rest of the scriptures, and I look at somebody like David, or that brother in Corinthians who got involved with incest, or Barnabas and Paul in their confrontation, and Ananias and Sapphira. Then I look in the mirror and I say, tell the truth, Eggman, do you ever sin on purpose? Uh-oh. You know, then I read the verse, and he has never seen God, and he doesn't know God. And then it creates a doubt instead of an assurance. And so there's that whole group. So you got the legalists who say, let's look at this. Then you got the holiness group that, let's look at this same verse. Then you got the mystics. I don't know if you've ever studied German mysticism and some of these mystical writers. The idea, of course, they're big on fellowship and this union with God. But they come to these same verses and they glean another whole system. And the system sometimes actually goes in the other direction. These verses on holiness lead to license and slipshod living and recklessness and antinomianism, which is against the law. And it sounds so spiritual. In fact, I told you last time about the Gnostics and how Paul had a special... At that time, the Gnostics, the knowers, had come in, and they were, even though Gnosticism hadn't developed for another 50 years, it was in its incipient stages when John wrote. And they were the little group, and they followed a man named Nicholas, and they became known as the Nicolaitans. And his whole idea was this, that the Christian life is spiritual. Don't worry about the physical. That has nothing to do with it. You can live any way you want. God doesn't see that. It doesn't matter to God. No such thing as sin. You just have to live in fellowship with God. He doesn't care if you're involved in all of these things. And so they actually talk based on the same verses that say, don't sin. They taught a system that said it's okay to sin because God only sees the spiritual side anyway, and he doesn't even see that. And it sounded so good because they used words like these. God sees your righteousness in Christ. And God sees that you're perfect in him. And in his eyes, you're holy and pure and spotless. Believe God. Don't worry about how you live down there. What's important is what God says. And God sees you living this holy life. So don't worry about it. And so here we come now. Am I going to straighten all this out? No. I'm a clever guy. And I'll say, oh, I was going to get to that, run out of time, sorry. I think I have not the answers to all those questions. I don't have. There's some things here so confusing, and wiser heads than mine have puzzled over these things. But I think if you get to the heart of God, I think if you see the main thing, a lot of these issues will become very, very clear. So quite apart from all of the theology and the controversy of these passages, let me give you what is 100% clear. I just encourage you, when you study a controversial passage, sometimes the approach you take to that is more important than the conclusion you draw. And when you come to a controversial passage, I suggest that you start with what is 100% clear. Usually people start, they sort of roll up their sleeves and wade right in it. All right, let's get to the issue. Start with what is clear and then move toward that which is formed. And often I found when you begin with what is clear, it satisfies your heart. And you never even have to move toward that which is formed. Having said that, let's look at the first three verses of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. He's doing in 1-3 what He did in 2:28. Remember in 2:28 He said, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. It seems like John jumps from grace to glory. In other words, we're right in the middle of a conversation. We're following his argument. He's laying it all down, and then all of a sudden he jumps to the future. And we're in the middle of the second coming. He takes us from sinful earth to holy heaven. And you say, well, what is he doing? It looks like he's changing the subject right in the middle of the stream. We're talking about this. Walk in the light, as he's in the light. Walk in the light. Let God give you the light. Walk in the light. And a word about heaven. And it jars you. When you're trying to follow the logic, all of a sudden he's talking about heaven. He does the same thing in chapter 3, 2. Now we are the children of God. That's not. It does not yet appear what we shall be. That's then, now and then. Then he says, when he appears, now either he's talking about the second coming of Christ, or when we stand before him in our resurrected body, and he appears before our eyes, and it looks like he keeps changing the subject. The reality is, he's not changing the subject at all. By bringing in the glorious future, he's laying down a blessed principle of Christian living. There's a relationship between now and then. There's a relationship between what we are and what we will be. Our present life in the environment of sin is somehow connected to our future life when there is no more sin or conflict with sin. God brings that together. Chapter 3 mentions what we are now. Chapter 3. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Then chapter 2, verse 2 talks about what we'll be in the future. Now we're children, someday we'll be what? We're moving from children to what? Are we going to stop being children? Now we're children. Someday we'll be, chapter 3, verse 2, like Him. We'll still be children, but we'll be like Him. That's what we'll be in the future. By His amazing love, we're now the children of God, and we'll be like Him. You say, well, when? Next week? You going to be like Him next week? Next month? Maybe. I'm about to celebrate my heart attack. The last Valentine's Day, I had a heart attack. Almost went to see the Lord. It might be next week. Who knows when I'm going to see the Lord. But the point that He's making is when He appears, probably the second coming or any moment there, we're going to be like Him. When I see Him as He is, then I'll be like Him. Now there's some discussion on verse 2, I won't get into that, whether it should be an it or a he, when it appears or He appears. I think the context shows that it's He, when He appears. Now let me ask this question. When I rise from the dead, when I stand in my glorified body, when, as we read about it, we're in heaven, finally destined to be what I'm destined to be. Now I'm a child of God. Someday I'll be like Him. When I get there, wherever there is, will I have to worry about sinning? Yes or no?
No.
In heaven? Will I have to worry about sinning in heaven? When I finally arrive. I hope not. I hope you're wrong. It's not that I've never wondered about will it start all over again. I had a thought when I was meditating one time and said, you know, I hate to go to heaven and we'll be gone out and then another Adam shows up. If that thing starts all over again, and then I was terrified because I thought, what if I'm the Adam? What if I blow it up there and all of a sudden the whole thing starts all over again? What's going to keep me from sinning up there? I thought, well, I'm in heaven. I can't sin in heaven. Heaven will keep me from sinning up there. And then I thought, you know, millions of angels were in heaven, and they rebelled against God. It's not heaven that's going to keep me from sinning. Because they sinned, Adam and Eve were in paradise, in fellowship with God. That environment won't keep me from sinning. And I thought, ah, Satan, finally he's gone. Then I won't sin. Devil made me do it. And I won't sin because Satan's gone. And then I read in the Bible that for 1,000 years, he's going to be bound and have no influence. And people are still going to sin. It isn't the absence of Satan that's going to keep me from sinning. It'll be nice that he's gone, but his absence won't make me holy. Why won't we sin? Then I thought, I hope God's not going to make a robot out of me, that he's going to tie my hands and force me not to sin. I want to sin, you know. And I said, what, is it going to be like that? Is there going to be no choice? Are we going to be a bunch of glorified robots in heaven? Why is it that we're not going to be sinners? Why aren't we sin? We're going to be like the birds that migrate? Are we going to be like the bees that gather honey and build nests? Is there going to be some kind of an instinct, a glorified instinct toward holiness? Why won't I sin? I've actually heard people give glory to death. And remember, God won't share His glory with another. Someone said, I can't wait to die and get rid of the old sin nature. As if death is some kind of a friend that will keep you from sinning and take away the old sin nature. Don't give death the glory that God deserves. You're not going to sin in heaven, but why aren't you going to sin in heaven? And the answer is, because you're going to be like Him. You're going to be like Him. And now we come back to that leg of the table. This whole section. God is righteous. Why doesn't God sin? Why doesn't God sin? And the answer is, Verse 29, he is righteous. Verse 3, he is pure. Verse 5, in him there is no sin. Verse 7, he is righteous. I used to wrongly think that God had a standard outside of him called the moral law. And God conformed to that. And so God didn't sin because he kept the law and he obeyed and he kept the rules. If there were some moral standard outside of God, it would be greater than God. If he's going to conform to it, then that would be God. He doesn't not sin because he's conforming to some standard out there that says, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do this, and God obeys. He doesn't sin because he's righteous. He can't sin. Why can't he sin? Because that's his nature. That's his essence. He can't sin because he's God, not because he conforms to some standard. God would have to deny himself, deny his nature to sin. It's the nature of fire to burn. If it doesn't burn, is it fire? If it doesn't blow, is it the wind? Can you have the wind without it blowing? It's the nature of the wind to blow. It's the nature of fire to burn. God is love. That's his nature. He's got the love. God is righteous. That's his nature. Now all of this is very important to understand the principle that he's laying down. The law doesn't keep him pure. Heaven doesn't keep him pure. The absence of Satan doesn't keep him pure. He's pure because he's pure. Because that's who he is. When will I stop sinning? And the answer is 1 John 3:2. If I ever become like him, I won't sin for the same reason he doesn't sin. When I'm fully conformed to his nature, it'll be my nature. I won't want to. I can't. Because I'm going to be as righteous as God is righteous. Now, why does John jump into the future to tell us God is righteous and can't sin because of his nature? That's why he can't sin. And the answer is because the glorious prospect of the future for the believer contains the principle for present Christian living right now. When will I stop sinning? It says, when we see him, we'll be like him. So that's for the future. That's also for today. That's the Christian life. He's called us to see him. When we see him, we'll be like him. He changes us by the revelation of the Lord. Don't read this la la la. When he appears is not only when he appears in the future in the second coming, but when you study the Bible and he appears and you see him by faith, you're changed. You're changed. Your nature's changed. The Christian life is not just new covenant. It's new nature. It's a new rule. It's a new person. It's not that death kills the old sin nature. It's the sight of Jesus that kills the old sin nature. It's not when we die, we'll be like him. It's when we see him, we'll be like him. That's not the same thing. That's another direction. That's a whole new concept that John is saying. Over and over again in this section, he uses the word manifest. Manifest, if you have King James, if you have the New American Standard or something. When he appears, verse 2, it has not appeared. When he appears, verse 5, he appeared. Verse 8, the Son of God appears. Verse 10, the children of God are manifest. By this, it appears that the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. When he appears, we see him. When we see him, we're changed. Any change in your life or my life that does not come from beholding the Lord is unreal. We say, well, we're Christians and we're going to change our life and live this way and do this. That's not real. You're playing a game. You're faking it. The only changes that are real that come are those that come when you see the Lord. You see Him, you're changed. You see Him, you're changed. God is righteous, and out of His nature, He doesn't sin. And God is calling attention to the fact, for the same reason the Christian doesn't sin. Because his nature is being changed. It's who we are. Some think that holiness is just, I don't swear, I don't get angry, I don't lose my temper, and I don't hold a grudge, I do all the right things, I attend church, I pay my taxes, and all that kind of thing. As nice as that sounds, that's not the Christian life. Keeping the rules. The Christian life is not, I'm conforming, now here's the rules, and I'll conform. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is beholding the Lord, and on the inside, as I see Him, He changed. The first part, God is light. He puts the light on Christ. I see Him. I walk in that light, and I don't worry about anything else. Now, when He appears, I see Him, and as I see Him, now He gets into the change. There's a transformation that takes place. I do right because I am right. There's a relationship between who you are and what you do. Character and conduct. And everything must flow out of who you are. Verse 1, when he was all excited about this, behold what manner of love the Father has that we're called the children of God. What is his point there? His point was not that picture God as a great judge and some murderer has committed a crime and the judge said, oh, I love you, I'm going to pardon you, and not only pardon you, I'm going to adopt you into my family, and I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to clothe you, and I'm going to dress you, and I'm going to give you blessing, and you can have your inheritance. That's not what John's excited about. What manner of love? That would be great. And that's awesome. And we would say, what love is this that God took in that scoundrel into his family? But that's not the point here. His point is, and it's used over and over again, verse 29, born of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, born of God. What he's saying is, here's the amazing thing. Not that God takes us in. That's amazing, but that's not the point. The point is, in our relationship with God, look at chapter 3, verse 9. Look at the middle phrase in 3:9. We're all adult enough to understand what he's saying here. It says, we're born of God, and then it says, his seed abides in us. What is that? His seed abides in us. Chapter 3, 9. It's awesome. You talk about family likeness. I look like my father. I didn't see my father for 17 years. My mom and dad were divorced when I was 3 years old, and then I didn't get to see him until I was 20 years old. I met him on the street, and I could have looked in his face and shaved. I mean, it was such a likeness. My son looks like me. You know what the Bible says? When you trust the Lord, you have God's DNA. His seed abides in you. You are born of God. You say, well, he's not really saying that. Well, I don't know a lot of Greek, but let me give you the word and you tell me what he's saying. Here's the Greek word. Here's English. His seed abides in you. What's the Greek? Sperma. Exactly. Thank you. His sperma abides in you. This is the most amazing thing. You see, God has painted this all over creation. Genesis 1:11. What do you think that's all about? Genesis 1:11. And God said, let the seed, the earth, sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with their seed in them. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after its kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them, yielding after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Why will an apple seed bring forth an apple tree? It always will. The light has to follow the seed. Beans will never bring forth carrots. When you plant your garden and you put in tomatoes, you don't have to worry, you're not going to get squall. You'll always get what you plant. And the reason is because the seed has a life. And that's why Jesus said about the lily and lily life. And consider the lilies of the field. And life will produce itself. Why am I destined to be like? Because I have this seed. There's no question about it. One day I'm going to be like him. You say, well, right now you're in a painful process. Yeah, I got to admit that. It's a painful process along the way. Don't be discouraged if it's slow and painful. But now, amazing love, you are the children of God. And you have his seed in you. And that seed is alive and it's working and it's making you like Jesus. And all he's ever called you to do, when he appears, will be like him. And when we're like him, we'll be changed. Someday when I'm all the way like him, I won't sin anymore. I won't sin. I can't, because I'll be like him. He doesn't sin because he's him. You're righteous, therefore you do righteousness. You don't do righteousness in order to be righteous. You do righteousness because you are righteous. Jesus gave this profound statement, John 10. The thief steals because... Can you finish the verse? Because he's a thief. A thief steals because he's a thief. You do what you do because of what you are. And God always is concerned with who you are and not what you do. And all you have to be concerned about is who you are. And once again, the second leg of the table, as God is light, he just shines. We walk in the light. He takes care of everything else. God is righteous. His seed is in us. As he appears, we behold him. As we behold him, God changes us. He's doing the changing. And eventually, we're going to be like him. We'll close with one other verse, chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:7 says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. It's who we are. And his point is this, my hope, I think the King James just says in him, but this is fixed on him. The least in his expanded translation says, continually set on him. I want to live a holy life. I'm not going to get in bondage about it and say, oh, now I got to obey this rule and that rule and then get into all this restrictions and regulations and how to live the Christian life. I want to live a holy life. What's my hope for living a holy life? 1 John 3:3. He that has his hope fixed on him. Now I'm a child of God. What will I be? Conformed to Jesus. What's my hope for that? Jesus is my hope for being like Jesus. Jesus is your hope for being like Jesus. Pin your hopes on him. Christian life, honestly, I don't care how hard that looks, and I'm not pretending I know all about it. All I know is this. The Christian life is as easy as pie. And God is the easiest person in the universe to please because he has made every provision in his Son. All he has ever called you to do is behold him. You say, but it's not working. Yes, it is. The seed's in there. The seed. It's not you. It's not how disciplined you are, how loyal you are, how faithful you are, how early you get up, how hard you try, how much you give. It's not that. God has put his seed in your life. You're a child of God. It hasn't appeared what will be, but you will be. Because count on the seed. The seed will do the work. The seed will bring forth the plant, the flower, the bloom. And all you ever have to do, when I see him, I'll be like him. That's not going to be down the road. That's right now. If I can encourage you, say, what's the Christian life? What am I going to do? Go see Jesus. Study it and say, Lord, show yourself to me. And the more you see him, the more you change. May God give us this simplicity. Did I jump over all those tough ones? Yeah, I did. But the big thing is, we got to be like Him. He doesn't sin because He's righteous. And if I don't sin, it's only to the degree I'm like Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this glorious truth. How awestruck Your child was, Your little child, John, of 100 years old. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that He would put His seed in us, that we might be conformed to Jesus. Thank You for the day ahead when someday finally we'll be conformed and sin no more. Thank You for the process now. Enable us as never before to pin our hopes on Him for holiness, to be delivered from the Christless struggle of trying to live a holy life, and instead just to behold Him as He appears. Will You work that in our hearts? And we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. For those that have to leave, of course, don't feel embarrassed to leave, but I'll open it for comments or discussion.
Thank you
for coming.
When you brought the thing about me, and you wanted to know if you'd be adequate after the next week, I've never thought of it that way, but I have a different comment on it. But when it keeps the simplicity of what we have been keeping on, focusing on the human self, I don't know if I can look at it in my life. So, what I wonder is walking on the right side of the road. I don't know what we are.